Okay, good evening, everybody. Thank you to everyone who's come joined us. I know the few people that have asked us to be recorded as well, so we are recording. It is our great honor this evening to be hosting one of the most renowned international speakers on Tanakh, and that is Dr. Yael Ziegler. This is the final in our series of 3T Shirim. Over the past month, we've been having a special series of Shirim about Tshuvah, Tefillah, and Tzedakah, and we are honored. I'm honored to introduce Dr. Ziegler this evening. Not all of you may know this, but Dr. Ziegler was actually meant to be. We had talks in the works to have her come over as our scholar in residence later in the year. For obvious reasons, those plans had to be put on hold. But we are delighted to at least carry on in this virtual way, and hopefully this is the first, but hopefully it will not be the last. It's a little bit of background for those who, if for some reason, have not heard of Dr. Ziegler. Dr. Yael Ziegler is a senior lecturer in Tanakh at Herzog College and Matan. She received her BA from Stern College and MA and PhD at Bar Ilan University. She has lectured widely on various Tanakh topics all around the world, in Israel, United States, South Africa, Australia, and Europe. She's the author of several books, including a book on Rut, which came out a few years ago, and also has a forthcoming book on Megillat Echa, scheduled for publication this year. She lives in Alon Shvot, in Israel, with a husband and 5 children. And without any further ado, it's my honor to hand over to Dr. Yael Ziegler to speak to us about David, the story of great repentance.
Thank you very much. Thank you, Rabbi Kenigsberg. It's wonderful to be here with you in London. Even though I would always prefer to teach in person, I think that Zoom has opened up quite a number of wonderful opportunities to meet people and learning all over the world. So I'm really very pleased to be able to learn with you all tonight. I'm going to just pull up my source sheet. So can you see that? Does everybody see it? Yeah. Okay, good. So I'm going to be talking about David, which I think many of us are very familiar with David, but I want to specifically talk about David as a model of tshuva, a model of repentance. I think he is not just a model of tshuva. I think he may be the model bal tshuva in the Tanakh and in rabbinic sources as well, right? Now, I'll preface it by saying, David has a very, very long story. This is a very protracted story, and it's spread out over many different chapters. So we're not going to talk about the whole story of David, but I will preface it by saying that I think maybe the most famous story of David, unfortunately, is the story of him and Bathsheba, which is a watershed story in his life. It's a very disturbing story. It's a very problematic story, and the story ends in the 11th chapter of the second book of Shmuel with God's explicit disapproval, right? The story doesn't end with some sort of question mark. It's really very clear. You look here at this first source that I brought for you at the end of the source, Vayera Hadavar Asher Asa David Be'enei Hashem. The thing that David did was very bad in the eyes of God. Right? So that's pretty unequivocal. God is very disapproving. We're going to see that in the next chapter, the prophet Nathan is going to come to David and really issue a scathing rebuke of David. And yet, in spite of this disapproval, God's disapproval, the reinforcement of Nathan, the prophet's explicit disapproval, rebuke, punishment of David, in the following chapter, there is still a strong trend, I think especially today, but it's a trend that we see really throughout rabbinic sources, to exonerate David of wrongdoing. And that, I think, is already somewhat surprising, given the fact that we have an explicit, not just one explicit verse, but many explicit verses that show that what David did was very problematic. But a statement that I think that many of us are familiar with, a statement from a Gemara in Shabbat, which says, Kol she'amar David chata, Eino ela toe. Anyone who says that David sinned is mistaken, right? This is a very often wielded statement that we find in Chazal. The statement itself, I think, bears further interpretation. Some people, like the Malbim, for example, and others as well, think that it merely means that David did not sin on a technical level. In other words, you might think after you read the story of David and Bathsheba that David is guilty of adultery. No, says the Gemara. David divorced Bathsheba. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, divorced her before he went to war. And therefore, there is no technical problem here of adultery. You might think that David is guilty of murder because he had Uriah killed in battle. No, says the Gemara, Uriah was guilty of treason, and therefore, technically speaking, David was allowed to, in fact, was supposed to have him put to death. And yet, even if the Gemara is saying you can't say that David technically sinned, it doesn't mean that his actions are above reproach. This seems to be the basic meaning of the Gemara, which doesn't override the verses themselves. Don't forget, the verses themselves make it very, very clear that God is not pleased with David. And one way to understand this Gemara is that the Gemara is not saying, oh no, sure, what David did is just fine. He didn't sin at all. But rather, even though he technically didn't sin with those very heinous crimes that seem to have taken place, if you read through the perek, if you read through the chapter, still it doesn't mean that what David did was okay. And I'm going to leave aside those people who think that David's actions were perfectly okay and he acted throughout with piety and correct behavior, which is also the trend in certain circles, but I think that really maybe is taking it quite a bit too far. You know, some people cite a Gemara in Sanhedrin that David knew prophetically that Bathsheba was destined to be his wife and they would bring the Mashiach together, and therefore, you know, he did what he did. I'm going to leave some of those Gemaras aside and, you know, and just try to understand really, what I've said so far, which is that the Gemara itself, which says that David did not sin, it doesn't mean that they're exonerating David of wrongdoing in his behavior. I'm going to leave all of that aside, though, for now, because what I really want to be looking at is David's tshuva. And in order to get to David's tshuva, we have to start with the assumption that, in fact, David sinned. What exactly his sin was, perhaps we won't get into that right now. But I do want to say that many, many, many rabbinic sources are very, very explicit about David's sin. I'm going to bring you just a smattering of them. We're not going to look at them too deeply inside. But what I want you to see is that even if sometimes it seems that the trend today in many circles is to say that David is absolved of all wrongdoing, this is not reflected in the large majority of rabbinic sources. Look at this one, for example. Look at the Gemara in Sanhedrin in 107a. The Gemara says, "Lo'olam al yavi adam atzmo lidei nisayon." People shouldn't put themselves in situations where their piety is being tested. Sha'arei David melech Yisrael hevi atzmo lidei nisayon v'nichshal. David, the king of Israel, put himself in a situation where he was testing himself and he failed. Look at this next source, Rashi. In Divrei Hayamim, I'm deliberately bringing for you a range of sources because I want you to see how many different sources actually say quite explicitly that David, his behavior was sinful, was unacceptable. So look, for example, at this Rashi. Rashi here is commenting on God saying to David, you cannot build the Beit HaMikdash. You will not build the temple because Damim larov shafachta. You spilled much blood. So Rashi asks the question, where did he spill blood? And Rashi brings a whole bunch of answers. And one of the answers that he brings is, bidamim asher shafach kemo dam Uriah. the blood that he spilled when he killed Uriah. Now again, you know, Uriah was Bathsheba's husband. Does it mean that he murdered him in cold blood? Perhaps not. But he doesn't get to build the Beit HaMikdash because, among other things, because he spilled the blood of Uriah. There are many other midrashim. I brought for you here a midrash in Tehillim, which says, Kevan shenisa oto bivatsheva velo amadbo. God tested David with Bathsheba, and he did not stand firm in that test. In other words, he failed the test. Or perhaps look at this midrash in Tehillim, and one of the things that we'll be seeing tonight, and that, you know, you'll see whenever you open up the midrashim on Tehillim, they attribute many, many verses of repentance that appear in the book of Tehillim to David's repentance for his sin with Bathsheba. So look, for example, at this one. This is a Midrash Tehillim on Perek Gimel on the third chapter. Hashem ma rabu tsarai ketiv ve'eta kivsa yishalem arba'atayim. These are the words of Natan the prophet. You will pay fourfold for that sheep that you took. Amar Rabbi Yehuda bar Chanina. Amar le Akadosh Baruch Hu le David. God said to David, Ata ni'afta echad. You committed one case of adultery. Sheshesrei ni'afot yavolach. You will have 16 cases of adultery that will happen because of this. Ata ratzachta echad. You murdered one person. 16 cases of murder will be brought to bear against you, et cetera, et cetera. So all I'm really showing you here, I'm not resolving the problem of exactly what David is guilty of. But what is important for me is that you see here that there are many different rabbinic sources who regard David having sinned a very egregious sin. And ultimately, what I'm going to claim is, understand precisely this sin. What I'm going to claim is that this approach allows David to become a much more important and useful role model than that of someone who never sinned at all. Because that, of course, is a status that is impossible to attain, especially for one who, and I'm not commenting on anyone's particular politics, but as we know, especially one who is in a position of great power. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I believe that was one of your people that said that, right? Lord Acton. And so the idea of David never sinning, well, that doesn't help me very much. He's not a role model for me or for any person who is put in a position of power. Instead, I think what these sources are allowing us to do is to see David as the archetype of someone who sins terribly and does genuine, authentic, and efficacious repentance. And that's the story that I want to show you. To see this, I also want you to see that many, many of the Midrashei Tehillim, the rabbinic sources, not only see David as someone who sinned, but also see David as the paradigm of the penitent. So look, for example, at this Gemara in Moed Katan 16b, when Rabbi Yonatan says, or Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani says in the name of Rabbi Yonatan, that David hikim ola shel tshuva. David brought a sacrifice. What was his sacrifice? His sacrifice was his repentance. Ultimately, the Midrashim tell us that David is a figure from whom we can and we must learn from him how to do proper tshuva. In other words, if we really want to understand tshuva, we have to be learning during this week between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we have to be learning the story of David. Look at what this midrash in Tehillim says, Kol harotze la'asot teshuva yistakel b'David. Anyone who wants to do tshuva should look at David. He's the one that we learn from him how to do proper tshuva, and he's also the one from whom we learn the power of tshuva. In fact, David says to God at one point in one of these midrashim, in this midrash, Tehillim, David turns to God and says, listen, you have to, not you have to, but it would be very advisable for you to forgive my sins. Because then when you say to sinners, Lama lo asitem tshuva? Why didn't you do tshuva? Im tekableni? Because if you accept my tshuva, kol haposhim mashlimim lach umistaklim bi hakol, all the sinners will look at me. The ani ha'ed he'id she'ata mekabel et hashavim. I will be evidence for them. I will be proof that you, God, accept sinners. This is David trying to convince God to accept his repentance. He says, if you accept my repentance, then every person who wants to do repentance can look at me and say, look, David returned to God and God accepted his tshuva. And so we really have quite an array of sources, and really I limited myself. I just brought a few sources out of the many sources that talk about David as who has sinned, but also David who has done this great successful act of repentance, one which serves as a paradigm or a model for all others who want to model themselves after David's repentance. You know, I'm going to show you the Abarbanel's comment on the question as to whether or not David sinned or not. And the Abarbanel makes, I think, a really very succinct and really very important comment. And, you know, the Abarbanel very rarely makes succinct comments. So let's look at what he says here. The Abarbanel says, Lo yisbol da'ati lahakel bechatat David. My intellect cannot tolerate the idea of making light of David's sin, of lightening David's sin in any way. I cannot deny the simple truth of what the chapter says. And now look at what he says. Tov li she'omar shechata me'od ve'hoda me'od v'shav b'tshuva gmura v'kibel onsho. He said, it is better for me that I should say that David sinned greatly and he confessed a great confession and he repented a total, authentic repentance and he accepted upon himself his punishment and he received expiation for his sins. That's what I need David to do for me, says the Abarbanel. So, you know, here we have the Abarbanel saying that he regards David's sins as very egregious, and therefore David becomes a very, very important role model for all sinners who want to go in David's footsteps. Now, in tonight's class, I want to try to see, experience, and understand David's tshuva. I want to see its power, and I want to ultimately see what it results in. You know, following Natan's scathing rebuke of David in chapter 12, in Shmuel Bet, in the second book of Shmuel, in chapter 12, Natan really rebukes David. We're not going to read it together, but you know, if you open that chapter, you really see a scathing rebuke. And immediately we see David firmly and unequivocally pronouncing his confession. Chatati laHashem. I have sinned before God. Now, actually, you know, this midrash here, which we won't read inside, this midrash in Tehillim, and maybe I'll take this opportunity just to tell you that if anybody does want me to send them a source following this class, I'm happy to do so. Here's my email address. It's very easy, yaelziegler@gmail.com. But the midrash and the Malbim here says, you know, this is the difference between David and Shaul. Shaul, you know, we kind of when Shmuel comes to him and accuses him of having sinned, well, he kind of tries to get out of it. V'David hoda techef. David immediately confesses his sin. Chatati laHashem. But that's not all. We have another indication of David's ardent repentance, his acts of tshuva, and that is Mizmor 51, chapter 51 in the book of Psalms, in the book of Tehillim, which is one of the 12 chapters out of the 150 chapters in the book of Psalms that has a historical superscription to this chapter. And it actually tells us that this chapter was written or was said Bivo Elav Natan Hanavi Kaasher Ba El Batshava, when Natan the prophet came to him as a result of him coming to Batsheva, as a result of David's improper acts with Batsheva. And when we look at the nature of this psalm, of this chapter in the book of Tehillim, what we see is that this is a chapter that is filled with passion and pathos. It is a chapter in which David cries out to God for forgiveness. Look at some of these psukim. We won't read the whole chapter, even though it's really worth reading the whole chapter on your own. Look, for example, at verse 4, Pasuk Dalid, Herev Kabseni Me'avoni. Quickly, clean me from my sin. Umechatati tahareini. Purify me from my transgression. Kifsha'ai ani eda. Because I know my sins. Vechatati negdi tamid. My transgressions are before me always. Skip ahead to Pasuk Yud Aleph, to verse 11. Haster panecha mechata'ai. Hide your face from my sins. Vechol avonotai meche. And erase all of my sins, right? You see here all of these expressions of regret, of sinfulness. David here in this Mizmor expresses a terrible sense of having done wrong and a great desire for God to accept his repentance. In fact, perhaps the most famous verse in this Mizmor is one that we say every day, three times a day. And once you understand its context in this chapter, it makes this pasuk actually quite meaningful in our daily tefillah, in our daily prayer. And that is verse 17. Look at what David says here as part of his repentance. Adonai sifatai tiftach ufi yagid tilatecha. God, open my lips. Let my mouth say your praises. This, of course, is the lead-in to the silent Amidah, right? To the tefillah that we say three times a day. And it suggests that if David could request from God help in using his mouth to say praises of God in spite of his recent sinning, we too, as we approach God, we ask God to help us to offer him praises in spite of the fact that we have sinned. And so we have here really a mizmor, a chapter which is filled with expressions of David's regret and expressions of David's sense of his own sinfulness. But you know, the story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end with Natan's scathing rebuke. Every event that follows the story of David and Bathsheba seems to be a consequence, a punishment for that story. The story of David and Bathsheba takes place in the 11th chapter of the second book of Shmuel. And following that incident, the Tanakh presents terrible, devastating stories that revolve around David's children. His life falls apart internally and externally. It is very, very horrible to read the stories of Amnon, his eldest son, who rapes Tamar, his daughter, Avshalom, his third son, who rebels against David and tries to take the kingship from him, right? All of these stories, which really go on and on, they're kind of endless, horrible stories. They suggest that God is threatening the continuation of the Davidic dynasty. Look at what is happening in David's own household. And all of the events in these stories refer back to David and Bathsheba, linguistically and thematically. Now, it's not just me saying this. We have many different biblical commentators, interpreters, midrashim, rabbinic sources who regard these events in David's life as due punishment for his sin with Bathsheba. I've only brought for you here Radak, but really you can see it in the Ralbag, you can see it in Abar Benel, you can see it in Rashi. Look at what Radak says here in this source right here. He says, Zehamase, he's talking here about the story of Amnon, David's son, raping his daughter Tamar. Vizehamase haya onesh David al maase Bathsheba v'uria. I'm not going to read for you the whole source, but I think that makes it pretty clear. Radak says it unequivocally. This is a punishment. All of these events, all of these terrible events that take place in David's life following the story of David and Bathsheba seem to be a consequence of that terrible story. But more significant for my purposes is David himself, how David reacts after the Bathsheba story, where we see David's tshuva, how David changes following that event, the way in which his perception of his own leadership, of his relationship with God, of his relationship with his children, how all of that undergoes a drastic change following his sin. Now, in order to understand this, we have to know something about David before the sin. And full disclosure, I named my son David after David. So, you know, whatever happens here, ultimately, I want you to emerge as I've emerged from many, many, many hours of examining David's life and spending time with David in all sorts of different contexts in the Tanakh. I would like you to emerge with a positive impression of David, and that ultimately is the goal. But I want to say something about the David that we know from before his sin with Bathsheba. The David that we know from before the sin with Bathsheba was brimming with confidence, with exuberant love for God, with excitement and optimism and tremendous talent as the leader of Israel. This David, starting from the minute we meet him in Shmuel Aleph, he is moral and wise. He is courageous and deeply pious, deeply spiritual. He is wholeheartedly committed to building a house for God, a house for the Aron. He is willing to relinquish his dignity in order to dance ecstatically before the Ark of God. There's so many examples, but the David that we know is an extraordinary figure. And God seems to recognize this as well, right? From the first minute that David is anointed, and God does something special for David, something that we never saw before. And that is he gives David the Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God, as a permanent state, right? We had lots of leaders that got the Ruach Hashem, whatever the Ruach Hashem is, God's accompanying him in order to help him to be leader. Look at what we are told in 1 Samuel 16:13, when Shmuel anoints David with oil, the pasuk tells us, "Vatitzlach ruach Hashem el David mehayom hahu v'mala." The ruach Hashem rested on David from that day forward. God accompanies David in a permanent way. God is always with David. And ultimately, God promises David an eternal dynasty. All of this becomes the basis for David's extraordinary success, his extraordinary leadership. Everybody recognizes this. Shaul recognizes this, even though Shaul is the king. Shaul immediately sees that God accompanies David. That's why David threatens Shaul so much. The people know it. Shaul's own family knows it. Michal knows it. Yonatan knows it. The army of Shaul knows it. Everybody sees that God is accompanying David in everything that he does, that the Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God, rests on David. Well, following the sin, David expresses terrible regret and terrible pain. And he also expresses an abiding fear that he has lost God's backing, that he has lost the Ruach Hashem that has defined his success and his leadership until now. Let's look back at that mizmor, at that psalm, Psalm 51, and look at verse 13. It's a pasuk that we say during this period as part of the slichot. These are David's words to God as part of the chapter that expresses his terrible regret over his sin. Al tashlicheni milfanecha. Do not cast me off from before you. V'ruach kodshecha. Al tikach mimeni. Do not take away from me the spirit of your holiness. David recognizes that he is bound to lose everything. He can lose the Ruach Hashem. He can lose the eternal continued dynasty that God has promised him. He has terrible self-doubt. And by the way, there is a midrash this midrash that I brought for you here, this midrash in Tehillim 40, that tells us that in fact David was right. After his sin with Bathsheba, Milamed, we are taught, shenistalka mimenu ruach hakodesh, that the Spirit of God was taken away from him. And David experiences terrible self-doubt, terrible uncertainty with regard to his leadership, with regard to his continued dynasty. This is all in the context of David understanding that the story of what happened with Bathsheba was a terrible abuse of his power and was a story that threatens the continuation of his destiny, of his relationship with God, of his leadership. Now, I'm going to show you a couple what I think are extremely poignant examples of David's self-doubt, but also his great understanding of what has taken place in the aftermath of the story with Bathsheba. There are some extraordinary moments, and I think in some of these moments, we see David's greatness. One of these moments takes place when David is running away from Avshalom, right? He's running away from his son. His son has rebelled against him, Absalom. And David leaves the city. We'll talk about that maybe in a moment. And as he leaves the city, he meets a man named Shimei ben Gera. Now, this man is from Shaul's family, and he's not positively predisposed to David. And he throws stones at David, which is an act of great, an act of great humiliation, but he's trying to humiliate David, right? It says here, Vayisakel ba'avanim at David, right? He's throwing stones at him. And as he's throwing stones at him, he's shouting after him, say, Ish Hadamim, get out, you man of blood, the Ish HaBlial, you evil man. Now, you know, Avishai, one of David's warriors, who is, you know, a rather hot-tempered person, says to David, why are you letting him curse you? Right? right? Lama, he actually says quite specifically, Lama yikalel hakelev hameit hazeh et adoni hamelech. Why should that dead dog get to curse the king? Let me go and I'll chop off his head, right? Look at what David says. David says, listen, ko yikalel, let him curse. Ki Hashem amar lo kalel et David. Because God said to him, curse David. And he says it again, David, later on. Hanichulo, leave him alone. V'kalel, let him curse. Ki amar lo Hashem. God told him. And you know what? Maybe God will see this. And God will forgive my sins. Maybe this will be enough to expiate my sins. What I think we see here is David accepting upon himself God's judgments. Everything that happens to David following the story of Bathsheba, David regards as things that he deserves. Now, the next incident that I want to show you actually occurs a little bit earlier, but I think it's even more poignant, right? It occurs one chapter earlier in 2 Samuel 15. And, you know, as to sort of preface this incident, I want to just remind everybody that David loves the Aron. He loves the Ark of the Covenant, right? That's his vessel. It represents for David God's presence. And remember I mentioned before that when David brings the Ark to Jerusalem in the sixth chapter of the second book of Shmuel, he dances with abandon before the Ark. He relinquishes his dignity so much so that his wife, Michal, who is the daughter of Shaul, she kind of rebukes him. She says, that's not very dignified for a king to do. But David loves the Ark. He loves the Aron. Now, this incident takes place once again as David is running away from Avshalom. And he is leaving Jerusalem. He's leaving Yerushalayim. And as he leaves Yerushalayim, the high priest, the Kohen Gadol Tzadok, brings the Aron Elokim. He brings the Ark to accompany David on his journeys. And look at what David says. I think this is magnificent. Vayomer HaMelech L'Tzadok. The king says to Tzadok, Hashev et Aron HaElokim Ha'ir. Return the Ark to the city. Im emtzachim be'inei Hashem. If I find favor in the eyes of God, v'heshibani. He will return me. He will show me the ark, and he will show me his city once again. But if so, God says, I no longer desire you. Let him do to me whatever is good in his eyes. I think that this is a tremendous display of dignity, of accepting upon himself God's judgments. He recognizes the possibility that God, in fact, may no longer desire him. Now, I would even suggest that, you know, one of the things that we see throughout these stories of David's, you know, whole family structure is falling apart. His sons are behaving terribly with each other, right? Avshalom kills Amnon. And of course, they're also behaving terribly with regard to their father, right? Avshalom's rebelling against David. You know, David is very passive in these chapters. I mean, really strikingly so. And, you know, there's a lot of possible reasons why. Maybe he feels he no longer has the moral upper hand to rebuke his sons. But I think that there might be another explanation for David's passivity, particularly in respect to Avshalom's rebellion. Don't forget that David was promised eternal kingship. That David was promised an eternal dynasty, and yet he is engaged in terrible self-doubt. He has no idea whether or not God is going to allow his sons to continue his kingship. And so it seems to me, you know, there's a very sort of odd moment. I didn't bring for you the actual psukim on the sheet, but there's a very odd moment when David is sitting in Jerusalem, and he's told by his servants about Avshalom's rebellion. Avshalom was in Hebron, right? He makes himself king in Hebron, which is not that close to Jerusalem. And they tell David, you know, Avshalom is coming and he's going to fight you. And David says, okay, let's go. Let's pack up our bags and let's leave Jerusalem. It's sort of a shocking thing for David to say, because Jerusalem, as we know, is basically indestructible. It's impenetrable. Jerusalem is a fortress. It is very, very difficult to conquer Jerusalem. And David actually just abandons it to his son, right? I mean, when David says, okay, everybody, let's go, we're leaving Jerusalem, his servants kind of respond. It's a little bit perplexing, right? They say, really? Okay, whatever you say, we'll go with you, right? You know, and they're utterly obedient to David. But it is a very perplexing thing for David to do, to leave Jerusalem. And I think that really the best explanation is he leaves Jerusalem because he wants his son to become the king. This may be the only way that David can reassure himself that his kingship will be passed on to his son. David allows the events to take their course, and I think he is holding out hope that each incident with his son might lead to the continuation of his dynasty and perhaps also to the expiation of his sins. So these are some examples in which we see David, we see that his confidence has been shaken, but I don't think in a bad way. In other words, I think his confidence has been shaken because he recognizes that he has done something which is very improper and more than improper, and threatens to undermine everything that he has accomplished so far. So now I want to turn to what is really the final question of this class, and we'll spend some time on this, and that is, how does David emerge from this uncertainty? How does he reassume his confidence, his leadership? At what point does he recognize that his dynasty will continue and that the Ruach Hashem, the Spirit of God, has been returned to him? Now, we do know that it does return to David, not through Avshalom, right? Avshalom is killed. David is devastated when Avshalom is killed. Even though Avshalom was, you know, threatening David's life, David is devastated. And partially, of course, because he loves Avshalom. Avshalom is his son, but also partially because it's just another blow that indicates to David that the continuation of his dynasty is not assured. But we, of course, know the end of the story. And the end of the story is that David's dynasty continues. And not only does it continue, but it also becomes the model of kingship that we seek for the future as well. We dive in for the restoration of the Davidic monarchy. And by the way, by the time we get to the Book of Kings, David becomes the measure by which we measure all future kings. In other words, every single king along the way, we ask ourselves, and the psukim tell us very explicitly, was he like David? In other words, did he go in the ways of God? Or was he not like David? In other words, was he a failed king? Did he fail in his piety? So David seems to be restored as a role model. He is restored at some point to his pedestal as that king by which we measure all future kings. And it's not because he never sinned, but it is because he understood how to respond properly to his sin, how to internalize his sin and incorporate it within his religious persona. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. What I asked before was, at what point does David know that his sin has been forgiven, that his tshuva has been accepted? Well, I will tell you when it's not, And it's not at the very end of his life when he's very old, right? David is very old and he still seems to be immersed in terrible, in a terrible situation. He still seems to have not returned to the pre-sin David, right? How do we meet David at the beginning of Melachim Aleph, in the first chapter of 1 Kings? Well, we find that he's old. Hamelech David zaken. Vayichasu ba begadim velo yichamlo. He's very cold. He's having, you know, circulation problems. They're covering him with clothing, and he can't get warm. There's no one to warm him. There is no one to keep him company. We know that he has at least one wife who is still alive, and that's Bathsheba. And yet they send out to find a young woman, Avishag HaShunamit, who can provide him with some much needed warmth. He is described here twice in this first chapter as Lo Yodea, right? They bring this woman, this young woman to David, the Hamelech Lo Yida'a. The king does not know her. Of course, that's in a conjugal sense. But later in the chapter, what we find is David still is contending with his sons, who are operating covertly without his knowledge, who are plotting to take over the kingship. Look at what we're told here. Hello, Shabbat, ki malach Adoniyahu ben Chagit, David's fourth son, proclaimed himself king. The Adonenu David lo yada. David is closed up there in the palace, cold, old, passive, helpless, alone, and he does not know that his son is plotting against him. What is this image of David? Is this just because he's become elderly now? The Abarbanel says no. The Abarbanel says, Eich me'edar David kol kach me'achom ha-tivi bi'oto ben 70 shana. The Abarbanel says, how could it be that David has lost his verve, he's lost his energy, when he is just 70 years old? Right? That's nothing. He's young. How could it be that David is acting so passively and so helplessly? Well, Abarbanel says he's had some very difficult things in his life. Amnon and Tamar, Avshalom, all of that weakened him. But also, you know why all of this is happening now and David is behaving so helplessly? Inyan Bathsheba v'Uriah. He's thinking all the time about what happened with Bathsheba and with Uriah, her husband, and how he sinned with it. Shehit charet mimano, and how he had terrible regret. Vishav b'tshuva shleima, and he has been constantly engaged in this penitence. And he is crying all the time over his sins. The Abarbanel explains, you know why David is so weak and so passive now? Because he is deeply immersed in that process of repentance. I mean, this is many, many, many years later. This is many chapters later, and the final chapters of David's life, he is still dealing with the question as to whether or not his dynasty will continue through his sons. He is still dealing with the question as to whether or not God has forgiven him his sins. He is still dealing with the question as to whether or not his repentance has been effective or not. Now, you know, David's dispirited state that we see here will not accompany him into the next generation. What happens? How does David recover? By the way, he's going to die in the next chapter. So we only have a little bit of wiggle room here to see where it is that David is going to recover. And I think it happens when Bathsheba and Nathan conspire to get Shlomo on the throne. You see, what happens is Nathan comes to Bathsheba, the mother of Shlomo, and he says to her, listen, Adoniyahu, David's fourth son, is out there presuming to make himself king. But by the way, you know, fourth sons, they tend to be king, right? Think of Yaakov's fourth son as Yehuda, right? So there's a good chance that Adoniyahu thinks, well, yeah, I should be king, and I didn't do anything bad until now, and my father's about to die, and he's old in there, and he doesn't know what's going on anyway. I'm going to be the king. And Nathan comes to Bathsheba and says, let's go to David and demand that he put Shlomo on the throne. And when they come into David, not only does the plan seem to work to get Shlomo on the throne, but it seems pretty clear that the plan itself revives David, puts color back in his cheek, and confidence back in his leadership. Look at how David responds here in that same chapter when Nathan, the prophet, comes in and says to him, you have to put Shlomo on the throne. Vayaan HaMelech David. Look at that. The king David answers. Vayomer, and he says, Kiruli Levatsheba. Call for me Bathsheba. Vatavo Lifnei HaMelech. And she comes before the king. Vata'amod Lifnei HaMelech. And she stands before the king. Vayishava HaMelech Vayomar. And the king takes an oath. An oath is a great act of regal confidence. Chai Hashem asher padat nafshi mikol tzara. I swear by God who saved my soul from all troubles. Ki kasher nishpati lach b'Hashem Elohe Yisrael. Ki Shlomo v'nechim loch acharai. V'hu yeshev al kis'i tachtai. Ki ken e'eseh hayom hazeh. I swear that I will put Shlomo on the throne. And he does. But more importantly, David becomes the king again. He is called HaMelech David. He summons up his regal authority, his confidence, and even his relationship with God. Look at what he says. I swear by God who redeemed my soul from all troubles, right? He has regained, reacquired his confidence in God. And the Abarbanel explains that this is connected to putting Shlomo on the throne. I want to suggest that the moment that Nathan and Bathsheba come into David and demand that David put Shlomo on the throne, don't forget, these are the two major figures from the story of David's sin. And Shlomo is the product of David's relationship with Bathsheba. The minute that Bathsheba comes in and the prophet comes into David and tells him to put Shlomo on the throne, David understands that his tshuva has been accepted. It is nothing short of astounding that the product of David's relationship with Bathsheba continues his dynasty. It is this that tells us, or that tells David, that his tshuva has been accepted. Now, there's a wonderful midrash that I think says this very thing. I'll only read with you part of the midrash. The midrash says there were three things that David was very upset about. One, of course, was the Beit HaMikdash, that he doesn't get to build the temple. One, of course, was the incident with Bathsheba. And the other had to do with putting Shlomo on the throne. Now, what upset him so much about putting Shlomo on the throne? So let's look inside at what the Midrash says. Yisrael Amru, the people of Israel said, Ma David Savar Shetishatel Malchuto al Binashel Bathsheba? Does David think that he can put the kingship in the hands of someone who is the product of his relationship with Bathsheba? V'hirchiv lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And God said yes. God said, Hinei ben nolad lecha. a son has been born for you. What does that mean for you? Lirefuatcha min chet shelcha. This son is being born, or is going to help you, to cure you from your sin. And therefore, Natan says, you call him Shlomo, I name him Yedidya, friend of God. Shlomo's kingship, which David implements at the behest of the prophet, constitutes both a promise and a pardon. In all of David's hopes that one of his sons would continue his dynasty, in spite of the event with Bathsheba, the idea that the dynasty would continue through Shlomo seems unlikely, seems impossible. And yet, this is the most obvious and public declaration that the sin has been put in the past. Now, I think it's even more than that. I think it's not just that the sin has been put in the past. I'll explain to you in a moment what I mean. But I just want to draw your attention first to this this Rambam here in Hilchot Tshuva. The Rambam here says something which I think may be hinting to this. The Rambam says in Hilchot Tshuva in Perek Zayin in chapter 7, Gidola Tshuva. Tshuva is great. Why? Shemekarevet et ha'adam l'shechina. Because it brings people close to God. Right? Shenemar Tshuva Yisrael ta'adam l'shem l'kecha, etc. Right? Klomar, it means to say, im tachzor b'tshuva, if you return in penitence, b'tidbak, you will cleave to me. Hatshuva mekarevet et harichokim. Tshuva brings close those who are far. Emesh, yesterday, hayazes sanoi lifnei amakom. Yesterday, the person was hated before God. Mishukatz, he was abhorred. Umiruchak, and distant. V'toiva, and repugnant. V'hayom, says the Rambam, hu ahuv v'nechmad. Karov v'yedid, right? He is beloved, and he is close, and he is a friend of God. God names Shlomo friend of God, and Shlomo becomes the emblem of David's tshuva. The idea, though, and this is the last idea that I want to mention tonight before we bring this shiur to a close, and that is that the idea of continuing the dynasty through Shlomo, it doesn't just indicate that David has been pardoned. I think it contains an extraordinary idea. And that is that, and this is an idea that I actually read in Rav Meidan's book. Rav Meidan is the Rosh Yeshiva of the Gush. And he has a small little pamphlet on David and Bathsheba, a small little book on David and Bathsheba. And you know, he suggests as follows. We have a Gemara in Yoma, right, where Reish Lakish talks about two different kinds of tshuva. Right? Tshuva that has the ability to turn your sins into mistakes. Right? Yesterday you sinned, and today God says, I don't think you sinned on purpose. I'm going to look at it as if you sinned by mistake. But then there's an even higher form of tshuva where you can turn your sins into merits. Right? And that, says the Gemara, that's only when you do tshuva from ahava. That's only when you do tshuva out of love of God. Now, what I want to suggest here in the wake of what Rav Meidan says is that by placing Shlomo on the throne, God indicates that David's tshuva has not only elicited forgiveness, but has actually drawn him closer to God, that his sin has produced merits, that his sin has quite literally been turned into a merit, something that the Davidic dynasty will take with them throughout the generations. Not only has David been pardoned, but his experience of repentance has become interwoven inextricably into the dynasty of kingship, which is perpetuated through the product of David's sins. David's sins have turned into merits because they teach all future kings the power of tshuva. No person, certainly no king, no political figure, no person with power, no human being is free from sin. David does not model for us the impossible ideal of a flawless king. Rather, David teaches us and all of the kings that follow him the possibility of a deep and genuine repentance, one that allows of even a very egregious sin and any flawed human to recover from his offenses and use his experience to strengthen and deepen his love for God and to return to a person who has great moral compass and great spiritual commitment. And so I'll conclude by saying, by returning to the words of the Abarbanel, which I really take very seriously. The Abarbanel, we started with this at the beginning, where the Abarbanel says that I much prefer a David who sinned greatly and was able to teach me the power of great tshuva and the ability of someone to accept upon themselves the responsibility for sin than to say that David never sinned at all. And I'm going to wholeheartedly embrace that idea of the Abarbanel. I hope that what we've emerged with tonight is, well, I hope that you also appreciate that which the Abarbanel is saying, but also perhaps what would be most gratifying for me is that if you emerge with a deeper appreciation for David, who really takes his sin and uses it to become a deeper spiritual person and a even more morally committed leader as well. So with that, I'll wish you a Gemar Chatima Tova. If there are any questions, I'm happy to take questions. If you'd rather email me, I mentioned my email address, yaelziegler@gmail.com. Feel free to unmute.
Zila, thank you so much. That was absolutely fantastic. I think we have all certainly emerged with a deeper understanding, a deeper appreciation, the way you just brought that story to life, the range of sources, the clarity, and really given us all a model of tshuva, of David HaMelech, something to emulate, something to look up to, and something to work on in these days ahead. So thank you so much.
My pleasure. Shana tova. Gemar chatima tova. I hope one day we'll meet in person. Karov, and everyone should stay healthy.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Dr. Ziegler.